It's good to worship the praises of our Lord with you all. I am unfamiliar to you, and you are unfamiliar to me, and yet I remember our familiar Lord with you and worship him, and I'm thankful for the work in the kingdom that you are involved in here, and to see that work that I have little influence on or little knowledge of, but yet God's kingdom is going on in all over the world, and it's encouraging to me, and so I thank you for that. Speaking of familiarity, let's us also open to Paul, as again, the speaker is not familiar to you, but the writer is. And so we'll look at Philippians, a letter of Paul there. I'm going to ask a rather easy question, in some sense, a question that everyone here is pretty well come to terms with. I want you to think about this question: do I have to go to church? That's an easy question for anyone here. Do I have to go to church? And yet, let's actually spell that question out for what it really is, and why that question even comes to our minds at any point. Can I maintain my salvation no matter how many assemblies or Bible studies I attend, or no matter how involved I am with the congregation? That's at the heart of why that kind of question, kind of thinking comes up. Can I maintain my salvation regardless of my involvement in the kingdom? This is a question that assumes that the only kind of salvation that matters is my individual salvation. We are only concerned with whether I am saved. And why not? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says that you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So don't worry about anyone else. All that matters is whether you are saved, or should I say, whether I am saved. That's primary. That's my ultimate and only goal. Do I have to go to church? Well, most of us aren't asking that. But we may be emphasizing our individual salvation in a way that causes us to neglect the work of the congregation and that of the kingdom. And so, if you stop listening at that question, do I have to go to church, because it was easy to answer, realize that you may be emphasizing your individual salvation in a way that's not what God wants. We're going to look at Philippians, part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, to see what Paul's reasoning is in that passage and what bearing it has on this question. So we'll start in chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Notice a couple things that we'll see come up again in chapter 2. First of all, he talks about, well, whether I'm with you or I'm absent. Okay, this idea of whether I'm with you or absent. He wants them to live the gospel. So he wants them to live a life consistent with the message they believe in, with the message of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about salvation or deliverance. So those three things. He talks about whether he's with them or absent. He talks about wanting them to demonstrate their belief in the gospel. And then also talks about their deliverance. And that'll be important later. What salvation is he talking about in this passage? What kind of salvation? Salvation is used in different ways in Scripture. But what in context do you suppose he's talking about? Throughout this whole section, he's been speaking to the entire group. And he's been using the plural throughout. That's not always clear in modern English. We just have the word you that catches you plural or you singular. It's ambiguous. If you're using the King James Version, you'll notice that ye pops up a couple times there. And that's where you start to see it, that there's this plural idea here. But just even without the grammar there, you can tell in context here that he is dealing with the group. They have an enemy. They have potential persecution. ahead of them. And he's telling them that they need to be one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. You're talking about unity because you're talking about a group of people that need to be united and facing this enemy together. They need to be united in facing this enemy. And so as we see salvation here, don't just think of it in terms of each person's individual salvation. But salvation from what? And salvation for whom? Salvation for the group from their enemies, from these threats here of persecution, as you see in verse 28. Not to be frightened by your opponents. And if they aren't frightened, if they are united, then this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he wants them to care about being united and about facing this common enemy and being delivered by God in that unity. There's a formation in history, in the Greeks especially. They had a formation that you may have seen called the phalanx, or however you may pronounce that. And the way this worked is what layers of soldiers would have each of their shields interlocked. And so that my shield would be protecting the person to my left, and I would be protected by the person to my right with their shield. And so that the unity of that, the victory depended on each individual being committed to protecting the next soldier. So that, just kind of get that image in your mind as he talks about this being side by side for the gospel as they face their opponent. When we do this, we've got to maintain. They had to maintain this interlocked unity here. Otherwise, the enemy would break through. So how does this kind of unity come about that he's talking about here? And we're going to see that here in chapter 2 of the kinds of things that we'll need to do in order to be this united. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why is he talking here about all of a sudden there being a need for encouragement? Well, he just finished talking about the fact that he's received persecution and they've received persecution as well. And so it's fitting for him to say, so if there's any encouragement. In fact, a good portion of chapter 1 was not just about their suffering, but about their concerns about his imprisonment. And so he's highlighting, now, if there's anywhere we're going to have encouragement here, it's going to be this way. He finds joy in unity, in humble unity. Do you tend to find joy in unity? Or do we instead, in the midst of internal conflict, divide to find joy? We feel like we can't find joy in unity, so we divide to find joy. The phalanx, again, that military formation, falls apart if I take my shield and put it in front of myself. If I place my deliverance as primary, my interests as primary, the enemy will cut right through that. This is the formation that Alexander the Great used to sweep over Persia, the Persian Empire. This is this kind of united front here. Humility is what he highlights here in these verses. And it's not equality, notice. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you realize how short we've fallen as an American people who love to highly value equality, that the ones who are we're loudest with equality when we're seeking our own needs. Because equality is a way to say, not, oh, I will be humble because I'm just like you. Rather, to highlight equality is often used to say, who do you think you are? What makes you so special? What about my needs? And so we're not going far enough, according to Paul, when we just say, well, I'm equal. Sometimes Scripture talks that way, and there's a point to be made about us all being made in the image of God. But here he says, he goes further than that. They count others more significant, more important than myself. That's changing things here. That's going beyond equality. Rather than making sure I have a place in the world, it's seeking others' needs first. I need to put myself lower, humble. I need to humble myself, empty myself, put myself below you. When equality is the highest value, no one stoops to wash anyone's feet. That's the job of someone who's less than equal. And so we need to put ourselves in the position of someone who's less than equal. How easy it is to be consumed with all my own needs and wants and to completely neglect the needs and interests of others. Talking about involvement in the kingdom, involvement in a congregation. How easy it is to be so concerned about our daily lives, our careers, our families, our friends, the things that we like to do, the people that we find it easiest to be around, and to let it be enough that we know that, well, that maybe we don't have to go to church, but we're going to church anyway. But then leaving it at that. And to distance ourselves any time we are called upon to sacrifice and to serve others. As Christians, our joy is not to hinge on whether anyone is considerate of me. See, we're saying that, but Christians say out of their own words in the midst of conflict, they were not considerate of me. We fall to that. It's not important whether anyone respects me. And yet Christians say, I've been here a long time and yet I just don't feel like you're showing me the confidence that you should have in me. Our joy is not hinging on my needs or what respect you give me, or even if you trust me. No, the greatest hindrance to my joy in Christ is my failure to apply the gospel in my relationship with you and in how I treat you. That's what robs my joy. And Paul here is an example of what brings him joy and what he expects to be able to give them comfort and encouragement in the face of persecution. How do we know how far this is to go? How far do we take this, though? I mean, what's the limit to how low I should stoop? I mean, I understand I should sacrifice, I should serve, but at some point, you've gone far enough, right? Some point, I've got to pull back to save my own skin. If we want to be able to give a united front to the enemy, we're going to have to go as far as verses 5 and following. We're going to have to be willing to go just that far. After talking about all this humility, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. That's, I think, how that is meant by Paul. Christ who has always been with the Lord, didn't save himself from the cross. He chose not to hold on to anything that could keep him from that agony. We're only willing to go so far, but not so if we have the mind of Christ. I'm going to sing number 116 in the supplement. Number 116, we've actually sung one song, the one that Brian led, spoke of his exaltation and the some of the paradox of that, that he was humiliated to be exalted by God. And this song reaches a similar idea, and he told me to remind us that I guess it's somewhat new to everyone, the bass and the tenor pick up that part on the bottom there, the technical terminology. Can you blow a G, please? Yes. Okay. I didn't warn you, so thank you. Let's sing. Be careful not to separate worship and Bible study too much. Paul actually invokes what seems to be a hymn that was in use by the early Christians. By the way, it's structured in the original language. It seems to be that he was using some kind of poetry there to exalt Christ and exalt him who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. How far did he go, we asked. Did Christ consider someone else's interests before his own? Did that translate into real acts of service? And to what point? Christ did this with faith in God, trust in God, to vindicate him. We won't be able to sacrifice for each other if we do not have this complete trust in God. We won't be able to humble ourselves and put others before ourselves unless we recognize God will raise us. If we don't trust in God, we will attempt to hold on to what we think we need or what is owed to us rather than let God give us what we need. Do you suppose that Christ trusted the people that nailed him to the cross? Do you think he trusted Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders? Do you think he trusted Pilate? Did he have confidence in those people? Did he like those people? He served them. He sacrificed for them. And yet all those kinds of things are the kinds of things we raise up of why I can't get along with these people, or why I can't serve these people, or why I can't be committed to this group, or why I have to leave. Submit to each other, not because we trust each other even, but because we trust God. Submitting to each other is a part of bringing that unity. So Paul talked about this unity, this united front that we need to have, and now he's showing us how we need to do that. By trusting in God in a way that brings us low, humble, beneath each other, and submitting to each other. Even to the point of abuse, even to death. You'll notice then that Paul has had a string of thought here. He emphasized humility in chapter 2, verse 3. And he's emphasized humility in chapter 2, verse 8, that Christ humbled himself. I think he's saying the same thing when he says Christ emptied himself. And when he says he's obedient, Christ was made Lord, and God exalted him. He didn't exalt himself. The Father did. He waited on the Father to do so, and he was exalted to the glory of the Father. Christ didn't do this for himself. He did it for God. Continue then in verse 12. Given all that we've talked about, given all that Paul has argued up to this point, we've got to have something consistent with that here. Let's not pull this verse out of context. 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't note every therefore when I'm preaching. But we better be careful about pulling something out of context when it starts with therefore. It's got to have some logical connection with what we've just studied. With what we just read from Paul. You notice some of the connections I had given you a heads up on from chapter 1, verses 27 and following. He talks about his presence and versus absence, that he has concern about them and he wants them to do this, and whether he's there or not, and even much more so with him not being there now. And then there was a command to live the gospel out, to demonstrate that what they believed, and here he encourages them to obey in his absence. And he talked about their salvation in the face of and before their opponents before. And we talked about how that had to be in context, a collective kind of salvation, a salvation that a concern for the group to be delivered from their enemies. And so he's returning to that, all that idea. All those ideas are coming back here as he's using some of the same language as he was using at the beginning of what he was talking about earlier. Because he's talking about the same thing. He didn't finish that hymn of Christ and forget where he was and start talking about something random. But he brought up Christ to say, this is how far we go as Christians. This is the standard. And now he's returning to some practical application from that. So he says, therefore. As before, this is a salvation for the congregation. It's easy for us to say it seems like individual salvation because in English a lot of the translations say work out your own salvation. And we say, well, I say your own, except that you mean some individual salvation. Even that word own, it seems to us very individual, and yet even in Greek that's plural. And why would he say that? I think the reason he's saying your own salvation is because they've been concerned about Paul. And you may remember that great passage in earlier in chapter 1 where he's talking about, I know you're worried about me, but God's going to either deliver me through because of your prayers by taking me out of prison, or I'll die and be with Christ and be delivered that way. They were concerned about his situation in prison. And he's saying, work out your own salvation. So it's emphasizing a difference between, a contrast between his deliverance and their deliverance there. And it says to do it with fear and trembling. Which, interestingly, is a phrase that Paul uses in other places, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. And every time he uses it, it's always interrelational with other Christians, not a comment about relationship with God and himself. It could be, conceivably. But how he usually uses it is a way to talk about dealing with each other with respect and reverence. With each other, with other Christians, other people. And so that seems to fit the idea of him talking about their collective salvation, that they are going to need to accomplish the deliverance as a group in the face of persecution, in the face of the challenges they are facing. And they're going to do this by treating each other with respect and reverence. So therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And notice he says obeyed here. Using one of the key words from the previous verses of this exaltation of Christ that he gave. That Christ obeyed to the point of death and to the point of death on a cross. And so he's now saying to them, obey. And so what kind of obedience is he talking about but Christ-like obedience here to death? Paul mentions, speaking again to the flow of thought here, how strange it would be for him to exhort them to watch out for themselves all of a sudden. That for this to mean that, you know, I need to make sure that I'm saved, to work out my personal salvation, and to the neglect of others, to use it that way just doesn't fit the context here. He's just talking about such great service and sacrifice for the interest of others, for others. It just wouldn't fit for him to interrupt that thought by saying, but make sure you watch out for yourself first and foremost. And again, the prime example is Christ. For whom was Christ watching out? I just don't think he was most concerned about himself when he went to the cross. He would not have gone there. And so, don't use chapter 2, verse 12 as a reason to neglect other Christians or to divide from them. If you do that, just back up and read the verses before and remind yourself of what Christ is like. And then in the following verses, he gives us some of the nitty-gritty of what we can do to work out our salvation. Verses 14 through 16, let's read and try to apply these specifically. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you complain about others? Ask that for yourself. And it's easy to quickly excuse the kinds of complaining where it's justified. Yeah, but they were wrong. And I was right, or that wasn't right of them to behave that way. And so that's not really complaining. It's only complaining when it's not justified. No, just admit and recognize, do I complain? Boy, I do. A divided church complains. A person less concerned about others complains. A person who is not humble and who raises themselves above others complains and slanders about others. A united church rejoices. Paul wants to rejoice that he did not have to run in vain. Is there any greater evidence of disunity than that there is complaining? And so pay attention. Pay attention to yourself. Hold yourself accountable and as brethren, hold each other accountable to that. Let's read in verses 17 and following as well to see Paul's attitude again. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Okay. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Be like Paul here. Rejoice in the salvation of others and sacrifice on the altar of the faith of others. Sacrifice yourself on the altar of the faith of others. The easy thing to do with this is to keep on thinking of the people that you know have to apply this lesson. It's so easy. And I am, of course, speaking to one who's ignorant of any possible conflict here. And so you know that I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. Let's all try to think of ourselves in particular. That we need to humbly seek salvation of this group. Do you want joy? This is what brought Paul joy. So our joy shouldn't be bound up in how I am doing. We have our own personal difficulties, our own health difficulties, emotional difficulties. And we get myopic about those. But here, find joy in the health, the well-being, the deliverance of the congregation and of the kingdom. In being someone who rejoices in the salvation of others, here are a couple other ways that of examples to mimic here. In chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about Timothy, and I want to highlight just a couple of verses here. Verse 20, he's going to send them Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ." You want to be a Timothy here, standing out in Paul's praise because he counted others' interests before his own. You see that, where he's getting that language? He used that language right before he talked about Christ early in chapter 2. Then notice in verses 25 and following, he talks about Epaphroditus, and that he also plans to send them. and that he's sending them. And notice what he's done here, how his interest, how he cares for others. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He's upset. He's concerned because they've heard about his illness because they're worried about him. There's too many steps here. Usually I'm just worried about my own illness, but he's worried about them and they're concerned for him. And this is only in the kingdom here. Verse 27, indeed he was ill near to death. In serving with Paul as a fellow soldier and a fellow worker, he became ill as a result of that. And so verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Adopt that kind of thinking. Going to death. Again, where'd that come from? Isn't that neatly line up with what he talked about with Christ? Going to the point of death and death on a cross. That's what Epaphroditus is doing here. And so Paul is holding up these examples of people. They should receive your joy and honor. And so notice, see examples of Christ among you and emulate that, imitate that. Learn to put others' interests before yourself and to be the one who's thrown under the bus for it. To be the one who's defamed and slandered for it. Be the one who sacrifices. You can open your songbooks to the invitation song. 274, I believe. Jesus is not called the Savior for saving himself. It's absurd. So beware any form of so-called Christianity that places you and your salvation as the primary goal. Being obsessed with myself will never get me saved. Jesus laid himself down. That's what he calls on us to do. Because he put our salvation above saving his own neck. We need to put ourselves out for the salvation of others and of this congregation. I encourage you to walk in step with the gospel then in those things and to make that commitment as we stand and sing.